Leading us in worship, and want to welcome all of you. If you're a visitor here, we're glad you're here today to join together with us as we continue to worship God together. Just a few things by way of reminder, or just kind of to encourage us. We do have an election coming up in a little over a week, and so I think we need to pray about that. We need to pray that God's people would function as God's people and lift high the name of Christ in the way that we view the world, and remember that God is on the throne no matter what happens. And I have to remind myself of that, that no matter what happens in any election, God remains on the throne, and He will be on the throne. And so let's just pray that it could be a peaceful election time in our country, and pray that God's will would be done. Also, just kind of what Brian's announcement was about the Dave Ramsey course, I just want to encourage you and put a plug in for that to sign up your name if you've never taken it. It's valuable to get good in-depth teaching on finances, just biblical principles to put in place, and so it's a good opportunity. We'd like to have a good number of people to sign up for that, and so make your way to that sign-up sheet, sign up for it. It'd be nice if we had 10, 15, 20 couples that were taking it together. So encourage you in that. Invite you to turn with me to John chapter 12, and I want to look at a portion of John chapter 12. We're not going to look at entire chapter. It's too long to do that, but I want to look from John chapter 12, we're going to go from verse 1 through verse 19, and we're going to kind of travel through a range of emotions that are expressed about who Jesus is and about what He's able to do. And so I've chosen to focus more on the positive, although we're going to cover some of the negative aspect of it. So the title of my message today is Lavish Affection. Let's begin reading in John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Excuse me. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And so I want to begin kind of with this first account here, which is of Mary anointing Jesus in the Gospels, in what is called the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It records a similar account. I think some of them are the same in Matthew and Mark. I would tend to view them as the same one. In Luke chapter 7, there is a different one that is much earlier in the ministry of Christ, where a woman comes. She's identified as a woman of the city and as a sinful woman, and she comes in and anoints Jesus' feet. I do think that one is a different one than this one. We could go to count all kinds of rabbit trails with commentary on this particular passage of Scripture, because the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark, say that she anointed Jesus' head. If you look here in verse 3, it says that she anointed Jesus' feet. It also says that it was 6 days before Passover. Matthew and Mark say it was 2 days. And so what do you do with that? Some people say, well, it's two different times that Mary came. I'm simply going to say that I do think it's probably one and the same time, and I'll enlarge on that a little bit later. But for our purposes here today, I think we're going to look at that. The other thing that comes up is that it says in Matthew and Mark that it was in the home of Simon the leper. Now, in our text, if you read it here, we just start assuming that this dinner is in Mary and Martha's house. It says that Martha served, they gave a dinner for him there at Bethany, and Martha served, Mary was also there, and Lazarus. It's possible it's at the home of a guy named Simon the leper, and people conjecture about that. Some think, well, he's the dad of Mary and Martha. Others say he's Martha's husband. And so let's simply look at it from the perspective of our text here. It's a dinner given in the honor of Jesus. It could have been in the home of a man whose name was Simon the leper in this instance in our text here. It's possible. But when we look at the similarities of the account, it does seem that there's kind of a common theme there. Now, I want you to notice what Mary does. She takes a pound, and this would be a Roman pound, which in our day is 11 and a half ounces, of very expensive perfume, and she breaks the top of the bottle open, and she pours it on Jesus as a symbol, I think, of her affection for him. How much was this worth? Well, it says it was worth, when Judas said it could have been sold for 300 denarii, a denarii is 1 day's wage. So this is a whole year's wage. So back in their day, they didn't earn as much money as we do, but think about just in comparative figure, somebody breaking open a bottle that constitutes the wages for an entire year. Are we fair in saying today that that might be 70 or 75,000? Some of you make more, but let's just say it's worth that much. That's quite an extravagant display. It's interesting, nard was imported from India, so it was something that was harvested over there and imported from there, so it was incredibly expensive. Sometimes they would dilute it, and then they would sell it for a cheaper price. So they would use some of the root of the plant, put some of that into the nard, probably extract from the root, and therefore it was sold for a cheaper price. He's very specific here in saying this is pure nard. So it's the most expensive one. Now Judas does not think it is right to waste so much money. Now, it is also interesting, got to remember, John is writing this after the betrayal by Judas of Jesus, and he doesn't want us to forget what Judas did in verse 4. It's the guy who betrayed him. But he says, you know, man, this is really extravagant, and he says it, according to John, because he's a thief and would have liked to have had the money in his bag and help himself to part of it. But it's also probably true that the other disciples thought this is way too extravagant. It's just, I mean, couldn't you have shown love to Jesus with a few drops of it and sold the rest and given money to the poor? Well, I want to focus on lavish affection, because I want to ask us the question, when we think about this, how lavish am I in my affection for Jesus? Am I extravagant in the way I show affection? And it doesn't mean you have to buy something expensive, but is there an extravagance to how I show affection to Jesus? Or am I this incredibly reserved individual who says I love Jesus, but I'm just very reserved about it? And maybe we excuse ourselves and say, well, I'm reserved about it, and I'm just not one to express things very publicly. And I'm not saying you have to do it in church necessarily, although I do think as a part of our worship, it ought to be evident that we love Jesus and that we're pretty crazy about him. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul says, if you think I'm crazy because of God. And I'm crazy because of what he did for me. And so when people think I'm crazy, that's why I'm crazy. So if someone were to watch you for several weeks in your private time or whatever, would any of them ever conclude that you probably are losing your mind? What do you think about that? I mean, shouldn't you sometime, somewhere, beat your steering wheel or shout? I mean, I think we ought to give expression to our love for God. And I know, yeah, we're Mennonites and we are Amish background. My grandparents were Amish, so I identify with that. And we're very reserved. But I do think we need to somehow, sometimes, just be a little bit extravagant. And in our worship and our praise, and if you do it in your private time, that's great, but there ought to be times when you really do let it out. Because we do feel. It's not based on feeling, but we have to give expression to what's happening on the inside. And so I think there is an ample cause to be lavish in our expression. And I think I don't know that we can ever be accused in our setting of that we are really overdoing it. Okay? I don't think that there's people who watch us and say, you guys are, you're a little off the deep end in your display. So could we do more? I think so. I just want to encourage us in that. Let's not manipulate or manufacture it artificially, but let it be an expression of how you genuinely feel about God. Because on the day you see him face to face, I do think you're going to be lavish in your expression. We are. So do it now. Because it's that relationship, and it's the same relationship that it's going to extend into eternity. So it is an extravagant display of affection. The other one that we have to look at, and I want to explain it a little bit, is that it is an intimate display of affection. I hope that word does not scare you. We sometimes use intimacy to refer maybe more to the sexual side of things, and that's not what this is. Intimacy, if you have an intimate friend, it's a friend who knows you. Someone who knows you very well. An intimate acquaintance. Or if you have intimate knowledge of something, you know its inner workings, you have a detailed knowledge of it. And in her display of affection, she does give an intimate display of her affection for Jesus. In Luke 7, it is a sinful woman who displays lavish affection for Jesus. In this passage, it is Mary who anoints Jesus' head. Now, my comment on that would simply be in the Synoptic Gospels where it says she anointed his head. If she's taking a pound of this ointment, she's probably pouring it over his head. It's running down from his head all the way down to his feet. She's probably just, he's at the table reclining. She's probably just kind of pouring it over him because she's pretty lavish in her expression. So it's not like she's taking a little drop and putting a little drop here. So I think the issue with the head and the feet is she did the whole thing, because in Mark he actually says she anointed his body. And she did that as a display of her love for God. And I think even though her total understanding of who Jesus is wasn't fully fleshed out, and there's probably things she doesn't totally understand about it, in her heart she recognizes who Jesus is, that he is someone very different than any other person she has ever met. And she does some things that, when we look at it, is an intimate display of affection. She takes her hair and she wipes his feet. Jewish women would never unbound their hair in public. It was an intimate display. There's something else we have to think about, and I'm going to touch back on that here in just a little bit. Neither one of these women cared anymore what anybody thought of them. How many times do we let what other people might think of us affect either our expression of love for God or even our witness of God? And I'm as guilty as anybody in that. Well, what will they think of me? In both of these instances, these women come and they literally do not care what anybody thinks of them anymore. They're going to display their love for Jesus, and they want it to be evident to him. And if you think something different, that's your problem. And what would it be like if we just lost fear of man that keeps us from really doing everything God wants us to do, and we just like, I don't care anymore what people think of me. I'm following God, and I want to live for God, and I want to be his child in a way that God wants me to be. Back to the thing of intimate display, I would argue out of this text that it is very appropriate for any lady to say things to Jesus that she would never say to any other guy. And you should say things to Jesus you would never say to another guy. It's very appropriate for a lady to tell Jesus, you are the love of my life, and I cannot wait to see you. And you're the greatest love of my entire life. You're the most wonderful person I've ever met. And so when these ladies come to Jesus in this way, and there's evidence in Luke chapter 7 that the people watching it were like, well, if he was a prophet, he would know this is a sinful woman and this is not appropriate. Well, the issue is he is the Son of God, and so displaying love to him, they do so because they recognize that he is someone other than a normal man. He is someone divine, and they express that level of love. Notice further in our text how Jesus perceives this elaborate display of affection. Jesus says in verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Let me give you another translation of that. That seems a little bit difficult for us to grapple with some of the wording there. This would be another way to phrase it from a different translation. Let her alone unto the day of preparation for my burial. She has carefully guarded this. Now, does she know it all? I don't think so, but God, Jesus' perception is that she actually had kept this somewhere in her house for just this time to prepare him for burial. Nard was used as a perfume, but it was also used as preparation for burial, something to give an incredibly sweet aroma. From what I read, it had an incredibly sweet scent to it. And so people would sometimes use it in preparation for burial. And the way that Jesus took this was that she's actually doing this to prepare me for my burial. Think about the fragrance. It talks about that the whole house is filled with the fragrance. I want you to think about this, that in the eyes of Scripture, the death of Jesus is an incredibly pleasing aroma to God, because it is an aroma of redemption and forgiveness, and it fills all of heaven. In this case, it fills the house. But the aroma of Jesus' death to God was this pleasing aroma that there is now forgiveness extended to people. I think it's a beautiful parallel in this passage of Scripture to what the redemption of Christ is and the aroma of forgiveness and redemption. And so she displays her love for God extravagantly. The average Jewish family could not afford this perfume. What are we to make of that? Mary may be a woman of quite significant wealth. Seems obvious, because the average family couldn't afford it. But she could, and then she gave it. Did not keep it for herself. Now, let's move on to verse 9, 10, and 11, which are incredibly difficult to grapple with. We can understand the opposition to Jesus. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but we understand it. We understand that people who encountered Jesus, some of them loved him incredibly, and others hated him. But notice what goes on in this passage of Scripture. So there's these people who come over to this house, and Lazarus is quite an attraction. I mean, think about it. How many people do any of us know who came back from the dead, who were in the grave for 4 days? I mean, they buried him in the tomb, and 4 days later, he comes out. So it's pretty amazing to go over to his house and to get to talk to this guy and to ask him questions and to see him. And so there's a lot of people that would go over there and they would see this, and the Pharisees saw this all happening, and they saw the popularity of Jesus increasing, and they're like, not only do we need to get rid of Jesus, we're also going to need to kill Lazarus. Isn't that horrible? I want to ask us this question. God is love. Jesus is love because he is like God. How is it that people had such an intense hatred for one who is entirely love? Makes no sense. Unless we consider that there is an enemy. And there's an enemy at work in the hearts of people here, and he hates everything God is and everything God does. And he inspires other people to hate. And so the response of these people is hatred, hatred to the point of wanting to kill rather than admitting the evidence, rather than looking at Lazarus and saying, that is really amazing, and it's pretty convincing. I might not have believed before, but it's pretty convincing. And they're like, no, we got to kill him. Popularity of Jesus was something. Hatred causes blindness where someone cannot see the damage that is being done. And it's a lesson for all of us. We might all think, well, I would never get to that place. But it speaks to the fact that when we allow hatred on any level in our lives, it creates a blindness to where we cannot see that we're actually damaging ourselves. And that's what was happening to these people, is they're actually damaging themselves more than anyone else. They had essentially two options with Jesus, because Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. They could either admit that what Jesus said was true and they needed to repent, or they could turn against him in hatred and anger, denying the truth of his claims. I don't think Jesus left them with any middle ground. When Jesus called out the Pharisees and he told them they're hypocrites, they either had to admit that what he says is true, which was hard, or they were going to hate him. But there wasn't like a middle ground where they could be indifferent to him. Jesus put them to a point of decision where they had to make a decision with him. Let's move on now to the latter section that we're going to look at today, which is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which is, again, this one I would call is an example of abundant praise being given to Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. And this is what we today celebrate as Palm Sunday. So the day after their Sabbath, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And he comes in with his disciples. And notice what takes place here. They took branches of palm. They went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's an interesting time because this is also a time when Passover is going to happen. In verse 1, it talks about that. So the population of Jerusalem during this time, so the normal population, a lot of people think, was around 50,000 people that lived in Jerusalem. During this time, the population would increase up to 100 to 150, some have even read accounts of 200,000 people in the city. So there isn't room in the city for all these people to stay, so they're staying on the hillside, out around, camping out. And so there's all these people there, and Jesus comes into town that day, and they greet him with praise and adoration. Now, I'm going to look at a few details about it. It's not all as genuine as it may seem at first scan, but Jesus accepts their praise. And notice what he does. He rides in on a donkey, which is not, in verse 14, which is not what a conquering king rides in on. And some of the other writers, well, here it's in verse 15, fear not, this is Old Testament, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So Jesus comes in this day in triumph, but he comes in humility, riding on a donkey, because his purpose this time to come into town is to die and to give his life a ransom and to show mercy and love to people. So he comes as a humble king because his purpose is to die, to provide eternal redemption for people. Listen to this out of Revelation 19:11. This is in the end of time. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. There's a day coming when Jesus will not ride in on a donkey, because his purpose on that day is not to provide mercy and love and forgiveness to people. He will come as a conquering king in righteousness and judgment. And the moment that people see him riding on his white horse, it's too late, because he's coming as a conquering king and as a triumphant king to rule and to reign. Now the crowd loves and adores Jesus in our text. It's very obvious. He's incredibly popular with the average people. They love him. Well, he heals their sick. He has a way of teaching that they recognize there's something different about the things this man says. And I think everything he said had this ring of truth to it that when you heard it, you were like, yeah, that's right. And you listened to what he said, and you knew that it was meant for you. And so he has a way of speaking to people that reveals God's heart and God's truth to them, and he's a merciful and kind-hearted person. So the crowd loves him. Some of the details about this are interesting. So they wave palm branches, which is a way of inviting him in as a conquering king. So the Maccabean revolt happened in the intertestamental period between Old and New Testament. And during that time, when there were two significant rebellions against the rulers against them, against the Romans, and or the Greeks and the Romans, and the Maccabean revolt, they would mint coins during that time to celebrate their revolt against the rulers. They'd overthrown the Greeks who were ruling over them. And they would put palms as the symbol of their rebellion on these coins. So to them, it was recognized, this is a way of showing, this is a king who's going to conquer, and we're all into this, and we remember the times we rebelled against the rulers, and we overthrew those who were over us. So they're embracing that side of Jesus here, which is misguided, but they are praising him, and they're giving him praise, and he accepts that. In fact, when the Pharisees tell the disciples to tell your crowd to be quiet, Jesus said, if these people would not cry out in praise to me, the very rocks would cry out and praise me, because it's praise that is due to him. Now, I want to cover just a few things about this crowd, because many, many times people take it that this is a crowd who on this day, Palm Sunday, is praising Jesus and glorifying him. They want him to be this conquering ruler, and that just a number of days later, probably Thursday or Friday would be the one I would lean toward, They are yelling, or Thursday night and early Friday morning, they're yelling, "Crucify him." I don't think it's the same people. I'm going to argue that I don't think it's the same people. And here's why. These are people, it's during the daytime Jesus comes in. The trial of Jesus occurs at night. It is in the evening after dark that they come into the Garden of Gethsemane and arrest Jesus because of the popularity Jesus had with people. They take him during the night and try him and find him guilty, and by 9 a.m. in the morning, he is on the cross. So by the time the average person gets out of bed, remember they didn't have streetlights in that day, they weren't out at night like we are today. If you got dark, you went home. By the time most of those people would have gone out away from their home, had their chores done, Jesus is already headed to the cross. So I think the crowd in that point is a group of people that the chief priests got together who were sympathetic with him, with them and their purposes, who were willing to do their bidding. You may have a different view, but I tend to think that's the group of people that was there because it was during the night. It's way, way early in the morning when they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Probably even before daybreak that they're shouting that. And so it's highly unlikely that the average person is out. This crowd is somewhat misguided, and yet they're giving praise that is due to him. Hosanna, which is basically "save us," or kind of like in England, "God save the king," and then palm branches, which are symbols of a nationalistic spirit. They don't understand Jesus' purpose in coming, but I would also say neither did the 12 disciples. Right before this, they're asking questions about who of them is going to be the greatest. And so there were a lot of people who didn't totally understand it, but Jesus accepts their praise. But I'd like to finish with verse 19, because the Pharisees say this in a negative context, but isn't this amazing in a positive sense? Look, the whole world has gone after him. That's pretty awesome. I would hope we can say that at some point in our lifetime. The whole world has gone after him. They're jealous, they're envious. But Jesus came to provide redemption, and he came to provide salvation. He is as worthy of love today as he was then, because he's the same. And so be lavish in your affection toward him, because he deserves it. He deserves our praise, and he deserves our expressions of love and affection for him. So thank you for your attentiveness. Let's stand, and we will have a dismissal benediction. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the examples of people in the past who were lavish in their affection and their love for you. And just help us to, from those examples, take encouragement to be expressive and to love you. And throughout this week, to make sure that we express our love and affection for you. Thank you for loving us, and just guide us throughout this week, and just pray you would guide all of us that we would reflect Christ as we come in contact with people. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.